It is a privilege for Jenny and I to be back in the area. We're so grateful for this church community. We've been here for a number of years. I grew up in the area in Lansing, and just a part of the youth ministry here for a time, and a lot of connections with families here. And we're just grateful for the time we had when I was an intern here, and now to be here kind of during a sabbatical season of some sorts for me and for us. And we get to rest. We get to sit under the Word of God with you all, and we're grateful for that, and we're grateful for you. And many of you have cared for us and prayed for us, and continue to do that. And so thank you for that. So Jenny and I, and our kids actually, we spent most of the holidays with her family down in Georgia. And you know, one of my fondest memories as we've spent Christmases down in Georgia is gathering around the dinner table for a meal with her family. And she's got a pretty large family. She's got maybe, I don't know, 16, 17, 18 people all gathered around this one table. And everybody from, you know, a young two-year-old all the way up to her parents are gathered there at this table. And some of my fondest memories are there because, you know, not only is it loud and it's an incredibly inefficient meal, as you would imagine, but it's so much fun. It's so enjoyable to be together at this particular dinner table. We laugh a lot. We share stories. Made lots of good memories at this table. We genuinely enjoy each other's company. And one meal over Christmas break, I was sitting there chewing on some chicken or something. I was thinking to myself, this is the way it ought to be. Gathered around a table, enjoying sweet fellowship. But as I was sitting there chewing on chicken, something else was very palpable to me as well. I started to reflect on 2016. I'm not sure how this came into my mind. I was probably reading the newspaper that morning. But I started to think about Syria. I started to think about the U.S. presidential election when our country was very literally split down the middle. I started to remember the shootings at Orlando and the attacks in Berlin and France, and the list goes on and on. I mean, we can barely keep up with everything that's gone on in 2016. And I was reminded about all the ways 2016 showed us over and over again that people unfortunately have a natural inertia towards coming apart, moving away from each other to at times even becoming destructive towards one another. So friends, where are we going to find real, lasting unity? We're not going to find it on the floor of the U.S. Congress. We're not going to find it at United Nations meetings. We're not going to find it even at Martin Luther King Day celebrations. Where are we going to find real, lasting unity? The best folks that we've got, the smartest, the brightest, the most loving people, cannot create and certainly cannot sustain unity. History has shown this to us. So where are we going to find it? What about the church? What about the church? I mean, this is the place where unity should be experienced, right? If there's any place on earth where unity should be experienced, where togetherness should be experienced, it should be the church. Got Jesus, got some nice people, hopefully. Got the Word of God, which kind of sets parameters and gives counsel towards loving people. Sometimes even here you can experience discrimination, a lack of concern, cliques, gossip, discord, divisions, camps forming around certain leaders, camps forming around certain secondary causes. Even at the church. George Verwer, he was the founder of Operation Mobilization, and he traveled to 400 churches in a particular year, and a reporter, somebody asked him, what did you notice about the global church? What was the most striking thing as you traveled to all these 400 churches, what did you notice? Here's his answer. He said, to see a church at peace is like an oasis in the desert. It's so rare. And what's the number one reason missionaries leave the field today? Do you know? not because of a lack of financial support, not because of persecution, we might think that. The number one reason missionaries leave their overseas churches or leave the mission field is because of internal conflict on their teams and within their churches. David, the author of the psalm we're going to read in just a few moments here, knew all about division in God's people. You know, you think that when David slayed Goliath, that a nation, that a king would rally around this great victory. But the opposite happened, right? Instead of unity and peace, it brought David jealousy from King Saul. So David saw how jealousy could pull apart his own family and eventually a kingdom. He would seek refuge, as you guys know, in the wilderness. He got involved in a long civil war in Israel. He knew firsthand of the horrors of division and dissension. But then something happened. 2 Samuel chapter 5 depicts God finally bringing together the nation of Israel. And no human being could have brought that nation together. Only God could do it, and he did. And it's in that context that David thought about the blessings of unity. He picked up his pen and he wrote Psalm 133. So let's read it together, Psalm 133. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 519. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Maybe your dinner table over the holidays was one of tension and pain. Maybe you've got a prodigal child that's far, far away from you. Maybe your marriage is hurting. Maybe you've got a friendship that's strained. Maybe you've got beef with someone at the church. Maybe you've been the cause of conflict in other people's lives, and the Lord's been pricking your heart, and you desperately want to change. Well, listen, tonight God wants to help you. He has a word for you. He wants to give you hope. He's not done with you. He's not done with your relationships. He wants to encourage you. So for the rest of the time, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, first of all, the pleasure of unity. We see that in verse 1. We're going to look at the blessings of unity, verses 2 and 3. Thirdly, we're going to look at the New Testament. We're going to look at this passage through the lens of the New Testament, because we're New Testament Christians, of course. And then lastly, I'm going to give you some specific applications. So let's look at, first of all, the pleasure of unity, verse 1. David is expressing deep pleasure in togetherness and unity. He says it's good, it's fitting, it's right, it's the way things ought to be. He says it's pleasant, it's pleasurable, it brings him joy. Now, eventually, Psalm 133 became a song of ascent. And so these were songs that Jewish pilgrims would sing on their way to Jerusalem for one of the three festivals. And so this song helped traveling pilgrims anticipate the great unity that would occur when these tribes would come together for worship in Zion. Now, we've all experienced this pleasure of unity before. I hope you have. I certainly have. But the difficulty comes when other more self-oriented pleasures start competing with this pleasure in unity. You know, it could be self-indulgence or self-seeking or self-promotion, but here's the deal. To be unified as God's people, the pleasure of togetherness must outweigh the pleasure of self-indulgence. Say it this way. The pleasure of self-giving must be greater than the pleasure of self-seeking. Christmas morning, Jenny's family, we gathered around the tree and in her den, and again, there's like 20 of us. I don't know how you guys do Christmas, but we go all the way around the room, and each person opens up one present. And so again, it's a lot of fun, but it's highly inefficient. And it takes like 3 hours to get through opening up presents. And you know, all of us are having a great time, but there's one person in the room that was not having a good time. It was my daughter, Emma. She's 4. Because she wanted to open all the presents up one time. Right? So she's sitting there, and she's pouting, and she's crying, and we're trying to help her. And in that particular moment, I realized that Christmas morning that Jenny and I need to teach her the pleasure of togetherness in that moment. We need to teach her to find joy when, you know, Mima opens up a pair of socks. It's about socks, right? It's hard to derive joy when you see someone opening up a pair of socks. And that's what we needed to teach her daughter. And in many ways, of course, we are all just like my daughter, Emma. Leonard Bernstein once said that the hardest instrument to play was the second fiddle. And that's because to play second fiddle, you had to be skilled, but you also had to be okay with being obscure. You know, for Israel to get this kind of unity that's described in this psalm, lots of people probably had to learn to play second fiddle. The pleasure of togetherness needed to outweigh the pain of limiting yourself. I was talking to a good friend recently, a member of URC, and I'm not going to embarrass him, but he was telling me about how he was home for work after a long day, and he was, you know, sinking into his favorite chair, and I don't know, he got his favorite book open or started listening to his favorite podcast. And then all of a sudden his daughter comes around the corner and says, "Hey, Dad, I want to go on an adventure." You know, it's probably like 10 degrees outside. And she wants to go outside on an adventure. So he kind of course, you know, he's just want to go on an adventure outside. But God gave him grace. He took her on a bike ride and he took her to eat some Chinese food. And you know, for my friend, for my buddy, seeing his daughter smile, experiencing the pleasure of the togetherness that he had with his daughter far outweighed the pain of limiting himself in that moment. Friends, where do you need to play second fiddle so you may experience the pleasure of unity? Where do you need to limit yourself so that you may experience more fully the pleasure of togetherness, pleasure of unity? I think this is one of the keys that unlocks a deeper togetherness in the church. So David starts out this psalm by saying, how good, how pleasant, how fitting, how pleasurable, how enjoyable it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in harmony. And it was an exuberant expression that he gives here in verse 1. About this togetherness. Now, why was he so excited? Well, he starts to reflect on these two pictures that we see in verses 2 and 3, two blessings of unity, and they're captured by these two similes. First of all, unity, or the goodness and pleasantness of unity, is like oil, verse 2. Oil, in particular, at Aaron's ordination into the priesthood. Now, I want you to picture this. This is from Leviticus chapter 8. I want you to picture this. The entire nation of Israel, likely about 2 million people, gathered around Moses and Aaron to witness this fragrant special oil being poured out on Aaron. 2 million people. Aaron was probably on his knees and Moses was towering over him and this oil was poured out and it ran down the head and the face and the collar onto his beautiful breastplate and onto his new priestly robes. This is a picture of abundance and richness and blessing that comes down from God. This moment initiated a new era in Israel's history because through Aaron and the other priests, God's people could now tabernacle with him. They could make the right sacrifices and so, in doing so, experience his presence and favor. Nothing like this was established before. So this was a very sacred, holy moment. Here's what I think David is trying to say with this particular picture. Christian unity is an incredibly precious gift that comes down to us from God. Unity is not something that Christians conjure up from nothing. It's not something we create. It doesn't depend on prayer meetings or, you know, world church councils. Those are all good things, but Christian unity is a gift that comes down to us from the gracious hands of a good Father. Therefore, it's not something we summon into existence. It's something we receive, and we celebrate, and we maintain. Number two, the second blessing that we see here is found in verse 3. The goodness and the pleasantness of unity is like dew. This would be a great time to make a really lame joke about Mountain Dew, but I'm not going to do that. So the goodness and pleasantness of unity is like this dew that comes from Mount Hermon. It's a mountain in the north, and it's known for its heavy rains, and in God's good providence, this mountain would give moisture to the rest of Palestine, which is very dry. John Calvin says the figure of the dew distilling upon Zion from Hermon denotes that a holy unity has not only a sweet savor, that's verse 2, but is productive of good effects as the dew moistens the earth and supplies it with sap and freshness. So the picture here in verse 3 is one of flourishing and vitality and growth. That's what unity does. It brings life. You take away unity, and you're taking away the very life and vitality and health of a church. But you nurture unity, you cultivate unity, you do things, you say things towards unity, and you're bringing life and health to the church. Now look at the last sentence of verse 3. For there, it's a reference to Jerusalem, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Jerusalem is the place of unity in Israel because it's the place of worship and the place of rule. So God's blessing begins in Jerusalem as they come together for these festivals. But then it extends outwards. God's blessings multiplies outwards as these pilgrims would take the blessing back to their homes. So we have these two pictures of the blessings of unity. The first one tells us that unity is a precious, vital gift that comes down from God. The second picture speaks of the impact of unity. It brings life and health to God's people. Now listen, you can't really overestimate the blessings of unity. You can underestimate the blessings of unity, but you can't really overestimate the blessings of unity. It's something that can be easily broken, right? It's so fragile. It's so delicate. One sharp word, and all of a sudden, it's gone. Your marriage, or your family, or in your small group, or wherever. Unity is like an overinflated balloon. Imagine this, an overinflated balloon that God hands to you. And he says, all right, University Reformed Church, here you go. And I want you to hold this balloon, and there's 1,000 needles that surround this balloon that threaten to pop this balloon, but I want you to make sure it doesn't pop. And he says through Paul, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, URC. Imagine that you are all together carrying this balloon, and every smile, and every kind word, and every warm embrace, and every prayer said in a moment of crisis is another moment of protection and preservation of this balloon. But every moment of cold silence, every angry moment, every hand that holds another at a distance, every biting word, every judgmental thought, those are needles that threaten to pop the balloon. Now, the great irony of Psalm 133 is that David himself would let the balloon pop. He would destroy the peace that he so prized. A little glance over the balcony at a beautiful woman. An adulterous affair, deception, murder. And all of a sudden, the peace that he so valued is gone. His choice would lead the Lord to say, the sword will never depart from your house. David, you once had peace, but now it's over. It's done. So division and war would come back into David's family and back into Israel. David disrupted the very thing that he prized and valued so much. And listen, only Jesus could give it back. on the same mountain in the same city 1,000 years later, Jesus would die to bring back peace. This is one of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to show this to you from a passage in Ephesians. So if you want to flip to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, we need to celebrate unity through the lens of the New Testament. So we're looking at this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read just a few verses. This is a very rich passage, verses 11 through 22. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. And as I read this passage, I want you to ask yourself, how does Jesus bring peace back to God's people? Starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this is specifically peace between Jew and Gentile as they come together before the cross in the church. But we can also apply this broadly. I want to point out two things that we see in this passage. First of all, Jesus makes peace through the cross. Jesus makes peace through the cross. Specifically, at the foot of the cross, there is no rich or poor. Right? There is no man or woman, young or old. There's no uneducated or educated. There's no broken or put together. There's no annoying or charming. At the foot of the cross, the playing field has been leveled. At the foot of the cross, we are all equally sinners. And so the implication is that any divided parties, any two, can be made one through the cross. The only place a Tutsi and a Hutu from Rwanda can find real lasting peace at the foot of the cross. The only place a defensive white person and an angry black person in Ferguson can find real unity is within the doors of a gospel-shaped church. There's no other place where any two who experience hostility can become truly one. So, brothers and sisters, is your marriage in trouble? Is there a friendship right now in your life that's hurting, strained? You've got hope. You don't have to conjure up unity out of nothing because God has given it to you through the cross. And so you got to run to the cross with your friend or with your spouse, with whoever you have conflict with. And as you linger at the foot of the cross, you'll get to see not only who you are, you'll get to see who that person is in a new way. And it's going to take some time. It's going to be messy. You're going to need to repent. But it's before the cross of Jesus and only there where you can find real, lasting peace. Secondly, Jesus creates unity by giving us a new family identity. Looking at verses 15 and 16. Jesus not only makes peace through the cross, but he creates a new humanity. Notice the language here, one man, one body. So when you become a Christian, your fundamental identity shifts from I to we. All of a sudden, you are one with Christ and one with each other. Now I'm going to use a story from Bo Schembechler, so you got to bear with me. Some of you are waking up right now, so that's good. Bo Schembechler, if you didn't know, coached Michigan football in the 70s and 80s, and he gave this incredible speech in 1983. Some of you may have heard it. This is the inspiring speech he gave to his team. I think it was during halftime. He said, "No man is more important than the team. No coach is more important than the team. The team, the team, the team." And if we think that way, all of us together, everything that you do will have a great impact. And I think this captures some of the attitude that the church should have as well. It's hard for us to think like this in today's hyper-individualized culture where the main unit of existence is the self, right? But Jesus ushers in a new age where our sense of being has radically shifted to this new corporate reality. The church, the church, the church. That's who we are now. I want to end with four ways, four applications, four specific ways to celebrate and preserve unity. I'm going to spend the most time on the first one, and then we're going to kind of quickly move through the rest of it. So here's number one. Learn to think we and not I. Learn to think we and not I. Sometimes, you know, when I go home after work with a grumpy attitude, and just asterisks on that grumpy, sinful attitude, you know, I see a mess in the kitchen or I see some laundry on the bed, and, you know, my thought is, man, what's she been doing all day? Now, if you're a young husband, you don't want to let that come out of your mouth. And if it's inside, you need to repent. So just to be clear, right, grumpy, sinful attitude. But here's the deal. Because I am united with my wife through Christ and uniquely united to her in marriage, I need to start thinking we and not I. That's not just her mess, it's my mess. And therefore, not only should I be more patient with her, but I need to dive into those tasks. And we can apply this thinking broadly as well as we think about the local church and body life. Instead of competing with a brother who has been blessed financially or relationally or vocationally or ministerially, enjoy his blessing as your blessing. Right? Celebrate with him because guess what? His joy is your joy. Rather than withdrawing from a sister who's hurting terribly, going through a painful crisis, and I know sometimes we're like, hey, there's pastors, there's biblical counselors, there's other people that are going to step in and care for this sister. I'm going to pray for her. I'll pray for her tomorrow. But because you are one with the sister through Christ, her mess and her pain is your mess and your pain. This isn't just a behavioral change or even just a perspective shift. We are fundamentally different, brothers and sisters. It's time to live out of that identity. And I think when we start to do that, we will start to experience the pleasure of unity. And what would it look like if URC embraced a radical we orientation rather than a culture-shaped I orientation? Would you experience a more profound unity and love within the church? Absolutely. Would URC become an attractive, compelling counterculture that the broader community is drawn to? I think so. Do you experience the blessings and the pleasure that comes from being unified? Absolutely. Number two, show equal concern for one another. Paul says something interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, The body's parts should have equal concern for each other. Each member of a local church should show equal concern for another person. That's what promotes unity. You know, it's easy for us to show concern to some people, the people that we're kind of normally drawn to or our friends or people we have a lot in common with. But again, our fundamental identity has shifted from I to we. So we're not the fingers of Christ over here and the toes of Christ over here, right? We're not separate like that. That's how the world does things. How the world operates. The church shows equal concern. And that means crossing all kinds of barriers. Barriers of every kind, whether it's race or socioeconomic class, every kind of barrier. How often do you genuinely engage with people who are not like you? How often do you have meaningful contact with church members who work in a different industry than what you work in? Families and couples, do you seek out and welcome singles into your home? Singles, do you make space in your life and space in your heart for families and children? There's a special pleasure and blessing that awaits God's people who show equal concern within the body of Christ. I want you to experience that joy. Number three, kill sin. You know, you can't really celebrate and enjoy the blessings of unity if you are involved in ongoing sin. King David didn't kill sin, and it cost him unity within his family and unity within his kingdom. That's because sin totally massacres unity, right? All kinds of sin, whether it's respectable sins like gossip or slander or nosiness, the more obvious ones like adultery, which rips apart families. There's the so-called private sins like pride and greed and pornography. Listen, no sin is ever private because you, Christian, are no longer just an eye. Every sin we commit does damage to the very thing that Jesus died for, our church family. So brothers and sisters, take sin seriously. Don't excuse it away. Don't try to manage it. Don't try to do damage control. Don't try to sweep it under the rug. But as Romans 8 says, by the power of the Spirit, put it to death. You are not only fighting for your own holiness, you will be fighting for the unity of URC. Number four, enjoy your communion with Christ. Enjoy your union and communion with Christ. Oneness with one another, of course, begins with oneness with Christ. Thomas Manton, a 17th century Puritan, he described it like this. He said, the union of saints when they are together depends on their communion with God when they are alone. So true, right? And what that means, I think, is one way to preserve unity is to walk closely with your God. If you're joined to Christ in faith, then enjoy that oneness. Cultivate a rich and vibrant fellowship with God each day. I'm going to close by leading us in some prayer. So if you just want to bow your heads with me, I'm going to lead you in prayer for just a couple minutes. Maybe you've got sin in your heart towards people in this church. Maybe you show partiality, foster cliques, or you gossip. Take a moment now to confess your sin. Maybe you're listening to this message and you're thinking about one or two Christians in your life that you've never truly reconciled with, either across town or across the country. There's a wall between you and that person. Let me encourage you to move towards them in love, reconcile to them before the cross of Christ. Would you take a moment to pray about this? Maybe you need a fresh experience of the blessing of unity in your life. Maybe the Lord needs to move in your heart so that you can say with David, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. If that's you, would you ask God for this particular pleasure? Oh, Father, we are so grateful for the gifts of unity that you have blessed your church with through Jesus who makes peace. Thank you for this gift, Father. Would you help us to hold this fragile gift and value it? Thank you for the blessings that come to us because of this gift. Father, thank you that we are one. That we have this new corporate identity. Father, would you help us to kill the sin that's in our lives that impacts our church family? And Father, above all, help us to celebrate this great gift of unity that you have given us. Give us great joy in this togetherness.